Tonight we have with us Father Garrett Kaw. Now, Father Garrett, okay, yeah. All right, so cool, you brought your amp up. He is actually the pastor in St. Jerome up in Columbus. And he's a bit of a Renaissance man. I talked to Father Garrett, I said, Father Garrett, I think it'd be awesome if you were to give theology on tap. I feel like there's a variety of ways we could go with it. So obviously, he's a priest, he's a pastor, but he majored in bacteriology. So, you know, he's got a great mind for science. He also is super into hunting and tea parties and all sorts of eclectic interests. And I was like, what do you want to talk about?
Don't forget the maple syrup.
Apparently, he does the maple syrup every spring. So he's got all sorts of cool interests, and maybe he'll bring them up in his talk. But I said, what do you want to do? And he said, I'd love to talk about Harry Potter. I said, all right, I did not see that one coming, but let's go with it. I'm just going to let him go for it. So thanks for being with us, Father Garrett.
I don't know, I think this congregation might even be larger than my typical Sunday one for my homilies. So. Certainly younger. But nonetheless, great privilege to be here. Typically, I'm in one of those back tables making like snide remarks, so now I'll get to see how it feels. But let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God and Father, you have taught us to test everything and to retain what is good. Help us, Lord God, to experience your joy, your truth, and your love throughout all literature and in everything that we experience. Help us, Lord God, to seek you with a sincere heart always. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, Harry Potter and the Brink Lounge Millennial. So that's all of you. Now, I haven't read The Cursed Child, the latest book, so this talk is mainly focusing on the original series, you know, spanning from the beginning in 1997 and going up until, you know, in the late 2000s. So I wanted to start out with, though, just as an initial activity, talking about great books. Now, I remember when I was in seminary, there was actually an auxiliary bishop in Denver, James Conley, and he wasn't actually like a cradle Catholic. He actually came to the faith through a great books program. So it was this literature, not necessarily even Catholic authors, but philosophy, poetry, and other literature that was able to open his eyes to the truth and lead him to the person of truth, Jesus Christ. So just to kind of talk about the great books a little bit. So you can actually go now, it was assembled in, I think, the 1960s. You can actually get the collection of great books, and I'm not entirely sure who put them all together, but for a couple grand, you can have the great books of the Western world. And they have some qualifications. They have to be relevant to the contemporary matters. They have to not only be important in their historical context, they have to be rewarding to reread, and they have to also be part of a great conversation about great ideas. So if you can just turn to your neighbors and discuss for a few minutes, what are some great ideas that you think that a book should talk about to be considered a great book that really does contribute to the pursuit of truth, to the pursuit of unity, beauty, and goodness? And also, what stories have you encountered that do this? So if you just want to take a minute or two and talk to your neighbors about that. So, what do you think?
What should a book talk about to truly be considered like a great and influential book? Like some of them would be like Huckleberry Finn or like To Kill a Mockingbird. Books that talk about like some profound like human issues. And have you read those books? A lot of times I did, like high school and stuff like that will make us read certain books that do those sorts of things. So, yeah.
Catcher in the Rye?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right? No, that's definitely one of them.
Yeah.
funny. We're able to kind of sense very quickly if something is just kind of important versus something that's like serious and like really connects to the heart. I'm going to gather us back together here.
All right, if anybody would be willing to share either what they think some of the great ideas that kind of make a book kind of super relevant, something that really connects to the human condition. So yeah, what are some of those great ideas and what are some of those great books that really do kind of communicate that truth? Any volunteers or any, yeah. What are some like great ideas first that kind of make literature kind of worthy of greatness, I guess? Yeah.
Something that can relate to oneself.
Yeah, something that's relatable, something that we can identify with. Anybody else? What are some great topics? Okay, and we'll be talking more about that, you know, what is the series truly about, and dealing with some of the critics as well. So, obviously, it's a 7-book series and 8 movies, and of course, there's been like spin-offs now and you know prequels. And this slide just kind of, in one image, kind of talks about kind of this massive world, this massive fictional world that J.K. Rowling created. So there's all these different like houses. There's this magical school Hogwarts. There's this entire kind of hidden magical world that she created with a lot of different jargon, perhaps not to the extent that like, you know, J.R.R. Tolkien did when he kind of created Middle Earth with its languages, with its different peoples, but nonetheless kind of an impressive kind of construction project that she underwent. But just as kind of a, so just a quick question, quick poll, how many of you have read all the books? All right. So, how many of you have not read any of the books? All right. So, with that in mind, I'll do my best to avoid spoilers, even though it's like a couple decades after the movies. So, but just as kind of a one of my favorite videos having to do with Hogwarts kind of talks about the different houses. One of the big themes of the series is belonging, you know, trying to find a place where we fit in. So here's a little video about that. So my apologies to all the Hufflepuffs in the room. Your wonderful house based on friendship and loyalty. But also it does kind of demonstrate, and I'll kind of talk a little bit about it later, There are many who critique the Harry Potter series because they say it kind of glorifies magic. But as I'll point out later on, there are a lot of problems that J.K. Rowling wrote into her magical world, including kind of the Hufflepuffs being kind of dumped on as being not as good as the other houses. So just a little bit of a preface to the talk. So first off, obviously, I don't think anybody would go to J.K. Rowling for her Catholic theology or kind of perfect moral worldview. So first off, as a preface, J.K. Rowling, not Thomas Aquinas. Hopefully that's common sense. Also, the series is not necessarily meant to be kind of catechetical or teach the Christian faith. But like many other great Christian literatures, as I'll argue, there is a lot of Christian content that is smuggled in that other authors have similarly done. So I'll talk a little bit about that as well. But first, I'd like to share a little bit about my experience with the series. So when I was in high school, it was the first time I had ever heard about the Harry Potter books at all. It was actually in a study hall, which was run by one of the Spanish teachers. And she had had like a book club with her other teachers. And so she had kind of like her Muggle Polly like hat on or whatever. And so it really was not very attractive or drawing me into the idea of the story. But as kind of a younger man, generally, I kind of resisted anything that was kind of trendy, even though I was kind of a bit of a nerdy kind of dork myself. I was kind of resistant to things that were trendy, kind of, well, we'll wait a few years and see if it still kind of has legs after that time. So I didn't actually start reading the books until my first year of seminary, would have been 2007. So a number of years. You know, many of all the books had been written at that point, and a number of the movies, not all of them, though. So as I started reading the books, which were recommended to me by another seminarian, I found them very, very intriguing, very interesting, very readable, and kind of very fascinating, even on the first read. But one of the things that really inspired this particular talk was... So one of the other kind of skills or abilities I have or hobbies is thrifting. So one of the things I thrifted was this particular book, Looking for God in Harry Potter by John Granger. And I also find his experience really interesting. So he is a member of the Church of the Dormition in California, so a Greek Orthodox believer, so fairly close to Catholic theology, a father of seven, and actually an instructor in the great books. One of the reasons why I kind of put up that second slide, kind of talking about great books and their potential to kind of bring us closer to the truth and especially closer to Christ. So it's interesting to read a little bit about his story, how he read through the books initially to be able to tell his children why they shouldn't read them. You know, he was very suspicious, very skeptical as a parent, seeing these books as potentially dangerous, as a number of parents do. But as he was reading through them, as someone who appreciated classical literature, he started seeing some of these elements, some of these kind of deeper conversations that the books and the chapters were conveying. So I found that very interesting that, you know, a fellow individual who wants to live their faith and also a parent of seven was also very kind of cautious in their approach to the series, but on kind of experiencing it, on kind of giving it a chance to kind of play out the story, was very kind of impressed with the content. But I'd also like to talk a little bit about the critics. So any number of even Catholic exorcists are very strong in their condemnation of Harry Potter. So I found and actually listened to, it was a question and answer session with one of these priests, and kind of listened to, it was a whole 5-minute segment on kind of what he had to say about the series, but I found, at least in my experience, that he was somewhat dismissive, that he really didn't go kind of deep into why it was problematic. The exorcist said, oh, J.K. Rowling went to witch school before she wrote the books. Well, I scoured the internet, tried to find any kind of shred of truth to this, because obviously that's, you know, a bit of a problem if you know, people are saying that she's kind of smuggling kind of occultism into these books and not, you know, Christian meaning. And next, another kind of interesting argument was that he suggested, well, I heard about this woman in Spain who used one of the Harry Potter spells for fire and burned her apartment down. So I also went searching after this particular lead, that particular story, because on its surface, it's kind of troubling. Oh, she used one of the spells in Harry Potter to actually work. She burned down her apartment. So it actually was a woman in Spain who was a 21-year-old woman who concocted a potion, a brew, on her stove. She heated up a mixture of olive oil, surgical alcohol, and toothpaste. I've read the books a number of times. That's not in there. Emergency workers describe the woman as mentally ill. They say she told them she had been imitating Harry Potter. So once again, one of those things where, you know, on its surface, well, it sounds pretty serious that, you know, this stuff is problematic. Then there was kind of the kind of consensus argument. Well, most exorcists think that this stuff is trouble. And this is a direct quote. There's only one guy, one exorcist, who says it's okay. But there's something wrong with that guy. And it's like, once again, not a very solid kind of, you know, very reasonable argument that's going to convince me to not give these books a chance. And on a hunch, because I know there are a number of kind of former witches who have kind of converted to Christianity and kind of renounced kind of their old ways, become born-again Christians, who again are very critical of the Harry Potter series for kind of, again, kind of their accusation of occultism that can be found in there. So on a hunch, I searched Lord of the Rings and witchcraft. And surprise, surprise, I was able to find former witches that condemn Lord of the Rings, which is widely accepted as solid Christian fantasy literature. And so once again, just again, kind of chipping away at those arguments that, you know, Harry Potter accused by former witches of being occult and kind of corrupting children. So I wanted to really take those critics seriously, though, especially those who had some kind of authority in the church. But in a lot of real ways, I found that their arguments kind of weren't adding up. So the real question that we have to ask, is magic really the focus of the series? Obviously, it plays an important part in setting up the plot and kind of giving the context for the story to play out, but is it really the focus of the series? And I like to think that it really isn't. You know, magic plays an important role in the plot, but not really in the decisions that are made. In all of Harry's victories and all of his triumphs, when it comes to his descent into dark places or his kind of real challenges and struggles in the books, it's not his ability, it's not his prowess at magic. As much as he's somewhat talented, he's not by any means a superstar when it comes to his magic. You know, his friend Hermione is the one who is truly skilled, at least with the knowledge, but it is his courage more often than not, and usually some outside help that allows him to triumph. And in almost every case, there's a symbol of Christ present when he is saved. So if it were really about magic, can anybody name this scene and also the movie? Does anybody know where this is from? Rocky IV is correct. But we like you anyway, Mark. So, this scene is from Rocky IV, and if you've ever seen a Rocky movie, you know that Rocky usually comes up against some kind of weakness, some inconquerable foe, and he has to go through some intense and usually very enjoyable for the watcher kind of training montage, where he has to become physically, you know, better through his determination, through his grit, and, you know, climbing up a mountain. Ah! I can't do a good Stallone, but just use your imagination. But the fact that Harry doesn't do that, Harry doesn't spend the books just kind of getting better and better at magic so as to be able to beat his enemies in the books. If magic were really the focus of the series, wouldn't that be the way that he was able to triumph? So I thought that was a really kind of interesting question to ask. You know, is this really at the heart of what these stories are trying to communicate? So then we've got those accusations against J.K. Rowling herself. Another one for the old people in the room here. So it's interesting that if you know like the stories, and in particular, if you know about the class, divination in the series. So it's like the class that's about like fortune telling, crystal balls, like reading tea leaves, things that you normally would hear about in ordinary life, people kind of dabbling with the occult, seeking to know the future. If you read the books, you know that this class, divination, even from the headmaster, is treated as the most absurd and unreliable since it depends on the inner eye rather than harmonizing with kind of the exterior order of things. So, and even J.K. Rowling herself, and she had to kind of reveal this after all the books had been written. She says, "To me, the religious parallels have always been obvious, but I never wanted to talk too openly about it because I thought it might show people who just wanted to know where the story was going." So she thought if she was too open about the religious content of the books, people would be able to guess the ending. And it's interesting, too, there are a number of different students at Hogwarts. It's very kind of ethnically diverse. You've got all these different kind of places and people kind of represented, and potentially even other faiths. She was asked, though, you know, are all religions represented at Hogwarts? And she responded, "The only people I never imagined there were Wiccans." And I thought that was very interesting. Responding to the questions, why Wicca, a modern pagan religion that also uses words like witches and wizards to describe its members, was not represented at Hogwarts, Rowling said, "It's a different concept of magic to the one laid out in the books, so I really don't see how they can coexist." So that's, if she was really trying to promote kind of paganism and Wiccanism, she's not doing a very good job. It's also interesting how she breaks things down in the books as far as how magic is used. But before I get there, I want to share a little bit about, again, another prominent Christian author, C.S. Lewis. So he too talks about kind of the kind of magic that is used. So in the wizarding world of Harry Potter, it's all about incantational magic, which literally means to sing along with or to harmonize. So the idea of creating a world that has magic in it that you have to harmonize with, that you have to kind of go along with, as opposed to what is condemned by the church, which would be invocational magic, where you call upon some person, some being, for abilities, powers, or knowledge. And this comes up very explicitly in C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian. At one point, after they are under attack and they're hiding in the forest, after Caspian's uncle is attacking them, things turn bad, and it seems like they're going to be overrun and slaughtered. So Prince Caspian decides on using musical magic. So again, that idea of harmonizing with the world that he is in. He has the horn that Aslan, the Christ-like lion of the books, gave to Queen Susan in ages past to blow upon in time of need. So Caspian blows upon this divinely provided instrument in crisis. By sounding a note in obedience and faith, Caspian harmonizes with the underlying fabric and rules of the emperor over the sea, and help promptly and providentially arrives. So there's another character, though, that depends on invocational magic, kind of calling upon spirits for help. So Nicabric the dwarf, in contrast, decides a little sorcery is what is needed. He finds a hag capable of summoning the dreaded White Witch in hope that this power-hungry, Aslan-hating witch will help the good guys. Well, his plan is discovered and quickly put to an end. So it seems like C.S. Lewis is very clear in kind of depicting that there are kind of types of magic that are more acceptable in literature and those kinds that are called to be condemned. So J.K. Rowling herself, J.K. Rowling herself is able to respond to her critics even within the text. When you see in some of the books how she actually uses books to kind of tell about bad literature, things that are truly dangerous, and we see that in the stories. So in the second book, The Chamber of Secrets, there are a number of bad books that we encounter. Of course, there is Tom Riddle's diary, this book that is possessed by a part of the soul of Voldemort, you know, the chief enemy in the series. And of course, that book that is possessed ends up being a real problem for the characters that encounter it. It misleads them and really leads to a lot of turmoil and suffering in the book. In that same book, though, we also have Gilderoy Lockhart. So even his name and this book, Looking for God in Harry Potter, takes a deep dive into the names that are presented. So even Gilderoy Lockhart himself, so Gilderoy means gilded king, one who looks golden on the outside, and then the idea of his heart being locked, trapped by his own desire for popularity, for kind of power and influence, and really money as well. So it's really interesting to see his books as being written as what people want to hear. Essentially this really fluffy material that generally the Hogwarts professors kind of despise him. The only people who really like him are kind of little girls and kind of like middle-aged women. Kind of makes me think of like the Twilight series a little bit. But when you see him in his like kind of lilac robes and things like that, you know, there's always kind of, he's always wearing kind of these effeminate colors. And generally, his male students really don't like him either. They're able to kind of see through the surface. But again, the idea of literature that is kind of contaminating and really problematic. And finally, very interestingly, in the last book, the tales of Beedle the Bard become very foundational for the telling of the story. Now, for those who don't know, it's a small collection of kind of wizard and witch kind of fairy tales, just as we have, you know, like the Brothers Grimm or any number of other kind of fairy tales that we read. Rowling introduces this book as kind of a wizard or witch kind of comparable sort of set of stories. So only one of the stories is really foundational, the tale of the three brothers, but there are any number of other stories as well. Since the completion of the series, Rowling has actually issued the tales of Beedle the Bard with kind of all the other kind of wizard fairy tales, and she also put in that book kind of the commentary of Albus Dumbledore, sort of the headmaster, kind of one of the chief protagonists in the Harry Potter series. And it's interesting to see that in these stories, in these fairy tales that are kind of fictionally created, he talks about the fact that in most fairy tales, it's magic that is the outlier. You know, it's either like the magic apple or some other, you know, kind of spell that some, you know, witch puts on the princess or whatever is going on, but that's not kind of the mainstream method of operating in the book. Usually it's some kind of physical, you know, heroism that is needed. So in the tales of Beedle the Bard, the difference is everybody has access to magic. Everybody has the ability to kind of do all these amazing things. But as Dumbledore explains, they still have the same ethical problems that we do. And will you use this power, this ability, for your own sake, for your own satisfaction, or will you learn to be selfless? So it's really interesting to see how she treats books in her own texts and how that kind of contributes, again, to the understanding that her books are meant to communicate something deeper than just kind of a love of magic or this ability to do things that most normal people can't. So it's also interesting to see the way that she deals with the soul in these books. So once we get to the third book and even throughout, there's always the talk about the Dementors. The Dementors being kind of the black, cloaked, and truly horrible creatures on the far left. They're the guardians of the wizard prison called Azkaban. And they are able to, if given permission, if given the freedom to do so, to steal the soul, to give what is called the Dementor's Kiss, by which they suck the soul out of a person's mouth. They become an empty shell, barely alive. And some would say even worse than death is what happens after the soul is taken in that way. And it's interesting too, and I'll talk about kind of the social kind of commentary in the books as well, but the idea that in this wizarding world that they would use such kind of horrible creatures to enforce their justice, to be kind of a deterrent against kind of committing magical crimes. So we also find out throughout the series how bad murder is. How murder is so contrary to nature that it actually rends, it rips the soul apart. And that, too, is something that we would kind of agree with is kind of accurate, that when we have that level of disregard for life, it really does kind of have that effect of destroying our soul to a certain degree. And we also know that Voldemort uses this reality, he uses this truth for his own advantage, to preserve his own kind of worldly temporal life, to seek immortality in the physical world. And so more and more, as you read the stories, you find that it seems that Rowling is trying to speak against, to really teach against kind of a naturalistic or animalistic understanding of our world and really point to a world after death. So when we also hear about ghosts kind of play a role in the story as well. Even in the first book, there are kind of ghosts floating around Hogwarts. It kind of seems, well, understandable since it's this very bizarre, kind of atypical school. But ghosts actually exist because of cowardice. They exist because of a fear of death, a fear of going on into the afterlife, and sometimes even for very petty reasons. For example, one of the characters, Moaning Myrtle, stays behind essentially until Judgment Day because she wants to haunt a specific student for just a few years. But now she is kind of stuck in this imprinted state forever. So it's very interesting how Rowling treats the soul as something that is more important than even our physical life, which is in accord with Scripture, but also what serious sin, what murder does to the soul. And that too is very interesting. Also very interesting to look at the fifth book, in which Harry loses one of his most beloved kind of family members, so to speak. And he is very tempted to hope that perhaps, he too is going to be a ghost. He's somebody I can talk to again in this way. But he finds out that, the individual was not afraid of death, was ready to die, ready to give his life for a noble cause, and as they say in the books, goes on. So they don't really talk in detail about the afterlife, but only that it is a reality and something that those with courage, something that those with virtue will receive. All right, so something that Rowling, I think, does very well is slipping in symbols, Christian symbols of Jesus throughout the books. Now, there are any number of other pieces of literature that talk about kind of Christ figures. So you think of like Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. But in a very real way, by using Christian symbols as opposed to kind of analogs of Jesus, where something very clearly is representing Christ, it really does allow her to really import and kind of sneak a lot more into her books. So first, we'll look at the stag. And so these are symbols, too, that throughout history, throughout mythology, have been seen to represent Christ. So the stag, which is Harry's patronus, his kind of magical protector, and in the third book ends up being very helpful in protecting him from those dementors, those soul-sucking, truly horrible creatures, as were mentioned before. Now, the stag is seen as a sign of resurrection because, just as we know, deer every year lose their antlers, but they regenerate again, they regrow again. So stags are seen as a symbol of Christ. Likewise, the phoenix, for obvious reasons, After it grows old, it bursts into flames and it rises from the ashes. Again, Dumbledore's pet phoenix, Fox, really does play an integral role, again, in being one of those Christ symbols that comes to Harry in his most desperate hour. Again, it's not Harry's ability, but these Christ symbols that show up and really offer him a way out of certain death. We also have unicorns, which kind of play an important role in the first book. Again, images of purity, images of innocence, and those two are associated with Jesus. Probably my favorite of all would be the Gryffindor. So the house that Harry is in has its mascot, Godric Gryffindor. So if you know your languages, you know that Gryffindor means golden griffin. Well, what is a griffin? It has the head and kind of forebody of an eagle, but the body of a lion. And when you think of what those two creatures are, the king of the earth in the lion and the king of the sky, the king of the heavens as the eagle, you see kind of this chimera truly representing the dual nature of Christ, king of the heavens and king of the earth, perfect God and perfect man. It's very interesting the way that she kind of slips these in under the nose of many people. Now, it's a little bit more complicated, but the Sorcerer's Stone, the final result of alchemy, is perhaps one of the more challenging symbols of Christ, but surprisingly enough, one of the most agreed upon through historians of science, religion, and literature agree on very little. However, they do agree that the Philosopher's Stone or Sorcerer's Stone is a symbol of Christ. There isn't anything else in the world that promises eternal life and golden riches except Christ. So the connection is transparent. And even the process of alchemy, the idea of taking something that is dark and heavy like lead and transforming it into something that gives eternal life, transfiguration is another one of those themes that runs throughout the series as well, and also speaks about kind of the Christian pilgrimage through life. So also, interestingly enough, alchemy is kind of represented in the trio of Hermione and Harry and Ron. Ron, of course, being kind of the red stage, being a ginger, kind of a little bit obvious there. But they also represent kind of the mind, the spirit, and the will. So Ron is kind of like the passionate one. Hermione, of course, being kind of the mind, the one who has that intellectual prowess. And Harry, most commonly, is kind of that heart, that kind of that drive and will. All right. So in my opinion, and J.K. Rowling has kind of confirmed this, really at the heart of the series is a presentation of death, loss, and bereavement. When you think about how the first book of Harry Potter, the very opening scene, essentially starts with a double murder of Harry's parents. By the end of book 7, over 100 people named have died, some very central to the plot, some very important to Harry Potter himself. J.K. Rowling herself says, "In fact, death and bereavement and what death means, I would say, is one of the central themes in all 7 books. You know, how we approach death will inevitably affect the way we live." So I think this really is the theme that is the best piece of evidence that the Harry Potter series is capable, is qualified to be considered great literature. Certainly you probably know people who have read the series again and again, and I think the way that it treats this really profound human issue is something that is important. And J.K. Rowling herself kind of wrestled with this reality, and you could argue through the process of writing these books and kind of expressing this, was able to come to some kind of catharsis. And another interesting aspect about the books is how much it mentions love and the importance of love, even from book 1, how love triumphs over death. That too is kind of a uniquely kind of Christian message. And as we go through the books, and especially towards the end of the story, we hear about the deathly hallows, these things, these magical items, very powerful, that will make somebody the master of death. Now, when we look at Harry's chief enemy, Voldemort, and if you break down his name, it actually means will from death, will away from death. So his entire desire is to find immortality, but on this earth, to avoid a physical death, and that is why he's willing to do so many horrible things, even to his soul. But how do we become a master of death? By the end of the story, we see that Harry is able to kind of turn away from the deathly hallows that would be able to give him access to all these loved ones, his parents, who more than anything he desires to be reunited with, and accept self-sacrifice, to put himself in a place of sacrifice for the sake of others. Also very powerful part of this journey of being a master over death is his ability to forgive his enemies. By the end of the third book, he is able to essentially prevent from death the man who is responsible for betraying his parents. And even at the very end of the series, Harry invites Voldemort to remorse, to be sorry for what he's done. The one way by which he could potentially kind of reform his soul intact and able to kind of live an actual life. So it's very interesting to see how Harry seems to desire the conversion of his enemies and eventually come to that understanding of self-sacrifice, which was so central in his own ability to be protected from the most powerful and destructive magic in his world. But by book 7, we really see J.K. Rowling kind of show her hand to a certain degree. It's very interesting, the two scenes that we have in graveyards. Believe it or not, there is a black mass in Harry Potter. Oh my goodness. When we see Voldemort returning to the world, he does so in a graveyard. And consider the irony of that. To be reborn into a physical body in a place that was designed for the rest and peace of earthly bodies and souls really does seem very ironic, the fact that Voldemort would do that. But really, there's so much death in the books, and there really is a wrestling to understand, what does this mean? How do we understand this reality that affects all of us? So probably one of my favorite parts of the series, and again, one of the biggest pieces of evidence I have for arguing against the idea that J.K. Rowling is trying to elevate and push this magical world on young people, is her commentary on society. When you see just how much bigotry, how much bias, and how much injustice there is in the wizarding world, you really do see it as kind of a dystopia to a certain degree. I already kind of commented on the Dementors, those that were chosen to kind of guard the wizarding prison, and even Dumbledore himself seriously questions the Ministry of Magic, kind of the magical government in this world, their choice to use these most horrible of creatures to guard their prison. And within, they say, a few weeks of being in this prison and being surrounded by these creatures, most people go insane within a few weeks. So again, this idea of like torturing people into madness being kind of a system of justice. And multiple times, the government will take people who they know to be innocent and put them in prison so that they will be seen to be doing something. It looks like they're doing their job. And again, kind of a real commentary on kind of a government that is overreaching and really has problems with kind of prison reform. But we also have issues of family as well. The idea that, you know, if you aren't kind of a pure-blooded wizard, that that could potentially be a problem. So really, it does kind of boil down to almost kind of racist sort of verbiage when it comes to that. One of my favorites, though, is sports. As a pastor who has to kind of struggle with parents taking their children on traveling teams on, you know, days when they've got sports instead of going to mass, kind of the sports one really kind of strikes me. In the first book, Harry essentially does something that should have gotten him expelled. But the trying to think, the leader of Gryffindor House kind of sees him doing this thing that should have gotten him expelled, but sees it as something useful for their Quidditch team, their sports team, and all of a sudden he's kind of elevated to this place of importance. So the idea that even at Hogwarts, they'll kind of disregard the rules if somebody's good at sports, something to kind of contemplate. So education is probably one of my favorite ones. And again, this only came to me after kind of multiple readings of the story. When you see how, at a certain point, again, this Ministry of Magic starts interfering with the education at Hogwarts, where they want more control and really kind of indoctrination, it seems that Harry Potter's kind of answer is almost kind of like this homeschool group. He kind of breaks away and kind of takes matters into his own hands. So again, very interesting to see that commentary, even on kind of the relationship between government and education. There's also a lot of talk about kind of slavery and supremacy. Again, there are multiple races in the wizarding world of Harry Potter. Of course, you've got the wizards and the witches, the humans, but you also have giants who are very much kind of looked down upon. You have house elves who are essentially slaves, and they're slaves to such a degree that they don't even want to leave their slavery. They've been institutionalized into cleaning and cooking and all the other sorts of things that wizards need to have done. And again, this is just kind of presented on its face. It's never really kind of talked about except by Hermione, who kind of being from outside the magical world is able to kind of see this injustice and really want to deal with it. And she kind of does so in kind of a fun activist sort of way. But you also have goblins, these other creatures who we hear in the history of magic eventually had rebellions. They had to rebel against wizards and eventually gain some rights. There's a lot of distrust in the Ministry of Magic against centaurs, so these kind of half-human, half-horse creatures that, again, they kind of look down upon as dangerous and not equal to those who kind of carry wands, those who are kind of proper witches and wizards. So, again, going back to the issue of life and death, though, kind of that central issue of the books, each of these books has an arc, kind of a descent, kind of a moment of death and a moment of resurrection, which again is not achieved by Harry, but by a Christ symbol, as I kind of mentioned before. So keep an eye out if you've read the books, if you want to read them again, kind of keeping an eye out for all of these elements. But I really enjoyed, too, as I kind of got a little bit older, started appreciating kind of politics a little bit more, how much commentary there really is, and really kind of how broken kind of the wizarding world really is, all the issues that they have, and all the problems that they're trying to wrestle with. All right. So at this point, I would love to entertain any questions that you might have, and hopefully I'll be able to answer them or kind of give at least kind of my best guess. Yeah?
Just because this was what you were just bringing up, and I know this maybe goes into spoiler territory, but...
I'll do my best.
You said that each of the books has an arc, you know, where there's kind of triumph. And do you see that in the sixth book? Because that's the only one I'd say where I don't see that.
Well, to a certain degree, the death for Harry is the fact that he now has to kind of go on his own. He no longer has kind of the support that he once had.
Because I sort of see book six as, you know, almost the first half of seven.
So the cave itself is kind of the descent into death. You know, going to the cave and kind of doing the work there. That really is kind of a death for Harry to a certain degree. And one of the struggles, too, basing my talk largely on this book, is it only goes through Order of the Phoenix. He himself is kind of guessing when it comes to the last two books. And he even kind of talks about how even the last three books themselves kind of form a trio to a certain degree, kind of an alchemical process of kind of purification, transformation, as Harry kind of learns the requirement of self-sacrifice and that requirement of love. And especially the fact that he has to choose to sacrifice himself as opposed to just kind of getting, you know, killed in the fray. So one of the central elements to the story is the protection that Harry is given by the sacrifice of his mother, who has the choice to step aside and avoid being killed herself. Voldemort, as the story tells us, is going after this child. Again, this kind of horrific start to a story, but nonetheless is talking about that reality again. Dumbledore talks about how the most powerful magic in this entire world is that self-sacrifice, which is not really magic at all. It's something that anybody, you know, from the magical world or not, is capable of, and is more powerful than even the most destructive magic in the series as it's presented. So again, you know, you might ask the question, well, why didn't, you know, Harry Potter's father's death, you know, protect him? Well, his father really didn't have a choice given to him. He was kind of killed, kind of standing in the way of Voldemort, but his mother was kind of given the option to get out of the way or not. So yeah, so those last three books kind of deal with Harry kind of stepping into that role that his mother played for him. Any other questions? Yeah.
I just wonder if you could comment about the criticism that, because I've heard a lot of people say that, yeah, magic isn't the central issue, but the central flaw with Harry Potter is a real pridefulness, which manifests itself very frequently in breaking rules, even rules set down by legitimate authorities. So not only him rebelling against Voldemort and the Death Eaters, but truly benevolent figures in his life. And almost all of the achievements that he achieves come from his defying these legitimate authorities and breaking rules set by those people. How would you answer that criticism?
Yeah. So again, looking back to Harry as part of that trio, where kind of Ron is kind of more passionate, Hermione is kind of like the mind, the rational one who typically tries to dissuade them from wrongdoing, and Harry being kind of that courageous will that tries to kind of push through everything. And I think a lot of times when those mistakes are made, when those disobediences are kind of followed, it's typically in a situation where they are kind of separated, when they're kind of broken from one another. Typically when they do their best work, they tend to be kind of working together. And I guess one last example from my own life. So when I was in seminary formation, they had a nice, thick book of rules that we were called to follow. You know, what time we were supposed to be in bed, you know, the correct process of asking if I could buy a new toothbrush. It was all laid out in there. But one of the rules that we were also taught that wasn't really written in the book was that charity reigns. If ever, you know, any of these rules come in the way, stand in the way of an act of true charity, you know, charity comes first. So that, I guess, is kind of another way in which that kind of love, you know, triumphs over death, and even, you know, rules which are made with kind of good intentions. But yeah, I understand kind of the criticism. And you could argue in a lot of stories, even ones, you know, like Lord of the Rings, there are kind of bad decisions made, but nonetheless, you know, they're able to kind of triumph over that. So hopefully that was at least a good enough answer. Any others?
What do you have to say? I know I've heard recently from someone I knew that they came out with the witch, and they were in the witchcraft, and they said that quantum physics is going to prove that, you know, that positivity is going to make your life better, and if you're not positive enough, that it's going to, you know, it's gonna, you're gonna have a detrimental impact on yourself in that. And I mean, personally, it's easy to disprove because, I mean, you look into philosophy and there's so much truth got in. You can be as positive as you want to be, but it's not gonna prove that that is completely the whole of the whole. It's probably more a point than a question.
Yeah. Well, I guess it does kind of refer back then too, just not only the death that kind of is so prevalent in the series, but also suffering as well. The fact that to grow, to develop, you know, Harry does have to go through these kind of crucibles that are very much kind of brushes with death, brushes with, you know, an immense amount of suffering, and usually involving loss of some kind. You know, by the end of the series, you know, a number of his kind of symbols of his innocence are either broken or destroyed. And again, kind of represents kind of that call to maturity, on that call of kind of casting off comforts, which Hogwarts, to a certain degree, kind of represents to Harry as this place where he finally belongs, where even his blood relations, who kind of treat him like garbage, aren't able to kind of, you know, bring him down, where he really does find kind of meaning and purpose, and really kind of a true family as well, even though there is that suffering, even though there is that death. So, yeah.
Even if magic isn't central to those stories' theme, can you talk a little bit about the source of the good magic versus the evil magic in the stories compared to what you mentioned, Narnia or Lord of the Rings, where in those books, it's very much on the principle of grace built upon nature, that we can see that the magic in those worlds comes from transcending good, God. Can we say the same in the Harry Potter world?
It would seem that in the wizarding world that magic is part of the created order. And I think it does kind of fall into the category of, when you follow kind of that created order, once again, that incantational, that singing along with kind of the created order that you're born into, it does kind of represent the ability to kind of pursue virtue. As opposed to, you know, there's an entire kind of field of magic in the books called the dark arts, where it's magic typically that utilizes like death, torture, and suffering for the benefit of the individual. So intention really